11, 5 through 8. And he said unto them, Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. And I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth.
Join with Howard in welcoming you here this evening. I'm glad to see you. And I hope that as we continue through this worship tonight, the things that we shall study together will be a blessing to you. It's good to see Brother Ryan Curry again. Ryan was one of our students here, has graduated and is doing a good work for the cause of Christ. He has a very outgoing personality and a very positive attitude. I know that's true because he's the only preacher whose grammar I ever corrected while he was preaching. He was preaching here one Wednesday evening, and I've forgotten now what the grammatical error was. But people are hard on me because they think I'm hard on others. But you know, the gospel is such a wonderful and beautiful and magnificent story. It ought to be told in the best way we can. But anyway, back to Ryan. He made the same mistake in a very brief period of time 3 times. And each time I corrected him, but each time I got a little louder. And finally, the 3rd time, he heard me. And he looked down and said, Thank you, Brother West. And I don't think he ever missed a jot. He just went right on with his sermon. And he still speaks to me. So I know that he's a good man with a positive attitude. And we wish him well in all of his work, as we wish all of our students well who have gone out to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. This evening we're going to study another parable. That isn't anything new, is it? We'll quit this one of these days before long. Tonight we're going to look at the parable of the friend at midnight. We want to look at the background of this parable as we have... By the way, I didn't hear any grammatical mistakes at all tonight, Ryan. You're doing well. And you're to be complimented. We're going to look at the background of this parable tonight as we look at the background of all of the parables as we begin to study them. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man of prayer. Sometimes, or when I was conducting vacation Bible schools with the little children many years ago, we taught them to sing that Daniel was a man of prayer. 3 times prayed he daily, even when they put him down in a den of lions. And so he was a man who had great integrity, great fortitude. But our Lord was superior to the prophet Daniel, and he was a man of prayer, often seeking the solace of the wilderness or going off on a mountainside by himself to pray to the Heavenly Father, as he did on many occasions. The night before his baptism, the night before he selected his apostles, the night before he was crucified for your sins and mine, and many other occasions that we could mention. He'd been in a certain place praying, Luke said, but he didn't tell us where. And I guess that's all right, because that would just be something to satisfy our curiosity and not necessarily build our faith. When Jesus had completed his praying, or finished his praying, his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us to pray as John the Baptist or baptizer had taught his disciples to pray. Jesus then gave them a model prayer, or what we sometimes refer to as the Lord's Prayer. I know some preachers who get considerably out of joint when you refer to this as the Lord's Prayer. And when they do and they say something to me about it, I ask them who prayed it. If Peter had prayed it, wouldn't it have been Peter's prayer? It's the Lord's prayer. If you were granting a copyright on this prayer, to whom would you grant it? The Lord. There's nothing wrong, friends, with calling it the Lord's Prayer. But it is a model prayer. It was given to His disciples, and it's recorded at least twice in the Gospels, once in Matthew chapter 6, and here in Luke chapter 11, with a slight variation in each one of those records of it. But Jesus taught them to pray. He said, when you pray this way. Luke 11, verses 2 through 4. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Now, Luke's record of the Lord's Prayer, or the model prayer, ends here. Matthew added, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. After giving the prayer, Jesus launched immediately into the parable that Brian read for us just a few moments ago, found in Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 7. The parable Jesus spoke was, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, that is the man of whom the request was made, he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed, and I cannot rise and give to you. And we're going to notice some things about this parable so far as everyday common sense is concerned. Jesus finished his parable in Luke chapter 11 and verse 8 by saying, I say to you, though he will not rise to give to him because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence or importunity is the King James word, he will rise and give him as many, that is, loaves as he needs. In this verse, Jesus makes the real point of the parable because of his persistence. Or his importunity, he will receive what he wants. We need to observe some salient points about the narrative that we have just read. And the first one is, a man received an unexpected visitor at midnight. Now, if a visitor came to my house at midnight, he surely would be unexpected. And I would probably sound kind of grumpy like the fellow to whom the request was made. The man who was being visited by the visitor who arrived at midnight had no food to set before his guest, and that would have been an embarrassment to a Jewish man. He went to his friend who had already retired for the night, and he begged the friend to give him 3 loaves of bread to feed his guest, and he continued to beg until he received the loaves of bread. Jesus told the story as it would have been in his time. It's amazing how realistic the parables are. In the East, where the heat is often very intense, particularly if he was traveling on the Dead Sea side of the Jordan River, where the heat is very intense, many travelers make their journey at night because it's cooler. You say, where in the world did the man come from? What was he doing out at midnight? He was traveling at night because that was the coolest time to travel. And he arrived at this man's house at midnight. An unexpected hour, to be sure, and yet that's the reason why he would have come at that hour. You can also imagine how a tired man who had retired for a night's rest and had a hard day before him the next day would not respond very positively to being disturbed at that hour. Go away, leave me alone, I'm in bed, my children are in bed. Don't bother me, was the response that he got from his friend. Few appreciate being disturbed after retiring for rest even today. We don't like to be disturbed, do we, when we have retired for the night. The neighbor of whom the request was made was not a wealthy man. When the request was made of this man, his reply was, do not trouble me, the door is now shut. The latch string is pulled in, if you please. And my children are in bed with me, and I cannot rise to give to you. This indicates that the family lived in a small house. Brother Wayne Jackson, in his book, The Parables in Profile, said that they probably lived in one room, perhaps even in crowded living conditions, where they all had to share common mats upon which they slept, or all slept in the same bed, as we would say it today. And so every part of the parable is very realistic, and you can see it. You could see such actions going on all the time in the days when Jesus told this parable. Now, the major point of the parable deals with prayer, not bread. This is interesting. It's a study in contrasts. In the parable, the one making the request was a friend. But the disciples of God, Christians, are his children. The man who made the request made it at an inconvenient time for his neighbor. It was midnight. He didn't want to be disturbed at that hour of the night. But there is no night with God. We can call upon God as his children anytime, day or night, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. God never sleeps. His ear is always open to the supplications of his children. He's always listening. Always. King David, the great psalmist of Israel, wrote in Psalm chapter 74 and verse 16, "The day is yours." He's speaking to God. "The day is yours. Daylight belongs to you. The night also is yours. The night belongs to you. You have prepared the light and the sun." God never sleeps. God has no reason to sleep. That's one of the ways that we know that Elijah on Mount Carmel was mocking the prophets of Baal. He said, "Well, maybe cry a little louder. Maybe your God's gone to sleep. Or maybe he's gone to the bathroom. Or maybe he's out for a walk." And so he mocked the false gods of Jezebel and talked about them as if they were human. But God is not human. Jesus plainly declared in John chapter 4, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And so God never sleeps. God has no need to sleep. He never gets tired. He's all powerful. He's the generator of all energy. And so in the parable, the request was finally granted grudgingly. But God always answers his children lovingly and generously, and how thankful we ought to be for that. In the prayers that have been led in the assembly here today, both this morning and this evening, statements have been made regarding the great wealth that we enjoy in this country, and we do. I have never been to a third world country, but I have seen poverty in other places. And do you know that even some of the homeless people in America look rich compared to some of the people that I've seen in foreign countries? In James chapter 1 and verse 5 it is written, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives to all." Notice these two, this adverb and the description. "Gives to all liberally and without reproach." God never says, "Don't bother me." But whatever we ask of God, he gives. Not niggardly, but liberally. As much of it, often as we can handle. God is not like the neighbor in the parable who would have preferred not to have been disturbed regardless of the needs of his friend. God doesn't mind our disturbing him. The friend finally received what he needed. Jesus said in Luke chapter 11 and verse 8, "I say to you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend." In other words, he didn't care whether or not he was his friend at that particular time. He was in bed. He didn't want to be disturbed, not even by a friend. But Jesus said he wouldn't give him the bread because he was a friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many loaves as he needs. Persistence is an interesting word to study here. It comes from Ananida, and it means shamelessness. Now, get this picture in your mind. The fellow who wanted the bread for his friend just kept begging and begging and begging and begging for that loaf of bread or those loaves of bread until finally the man got out of bed and gave them to him. It was his persistence. Thayer says it was his shameless persistence. He just wouldn't shut up about it. He just went on and on and on and on, you know, like some preachers do. I thought that was interesting. And though we don't use the word anymore, the word in the King James translation of the Bible, importunity, is really a better word than persistence. Because it means to persist in something without shame. Although you ought to be ashamed for persisting in it that long. He begged until it was embarrassing. And the man was so embarrassed that he finally thought, I'll never get him to shut up. I'll get up and give him the bread. Now we're going to study another parable very similar to this before very long about a widow. This is the point of the parable. Disciples are to be persistent in their prayers. Jesus taught his disciples to be persistent in their prayers, and God will give them not necessarily what they want, but certainly what they need. God has always done that for his people. King David of Israel said, I was a young man and now I'm old. And I've never seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Just doesn't happen. God looks after his own. Why would God sometimes make disciples wait for the answer to their prayers? Because he's mean? Because he's a cantankerous old God that doesn't want to be awakened at midnight, though he never sleeps? No. No, the reason why God says wait sometimes to our prayers, so that we must be persistent in our praying, is found in this parable. The disciples of the Lord need to learn to be persistent, even shamelessly so, when we go to God in prayer. God is not offended by our importunity. Disciples need to learn patience and confidence. Have the confidence, build the confidence that God will give the right thing in his own good time. I had a discussion with an elder one time, back there in the foyer as a matter of fact. And he made the comment during the discussion that he wasn't going to bother God much. He didn't pray to God much except when he really needed something. And when he really needed something, then he would pray. Because he said, I figure he's so busy answering all the prayers of all the people who ask him, he probably doesn't want to hear from me. That was the strangest idea I've ever heard in my life, I think, on the subject of prayer. That God doesn't want his children to talk to him. Now, sometimes those of us who are earthly fathers, you know, we come down with a cold or a headache or the flu, and the children get to making too much noise, and we'll tell them, go in the other room and play. Leave me alone. I don't feel well. But God never does that. But sometimes he says, wait. Because you see, you and I need to learn to have patience. God is an intelligent, fair, loving Father who will always, always do what is best for his children when the time is right. We have to have confidence in God. Children need to learn, as the song says, to trust and obey. I've heard people say from time to time, well, I asked God once and he didn't answer my prayer. Maybe that's the problem. Of course, sometimes we get the idea that God doesn't answer prayers because they aren't answered in the affirmative. God answers prayers at least three ways. Yes, no, and wait. When his own son, brethren, in the Garden of Gethsemane, in agony, sweating as it were, great drops of blood, prayed, O Father, if it be thy will, let this cup pass from me. God said, no, I will not let the cup pass from you. The Apostle Paul had a thorn in the flesh. Everybody and his brothers got a theory about what it was. You want to hear mine? I think it was the terrible persecutions that he suffered as a preacher of the gospel. The same kind of persecution that he once had inflicted on other Christians before he became a Christian. But that's my idea. Now you can think about it if you want to, or just dismiss it from your mind. But Paul said thrice, that's three times, I besought God, I begged God to remove my thorn in the flesh. You know what God told Paul? He's told him, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You don't need it removed. What you need to do is learn to live with it. I'll give you the strength to do that. So he sometimes says no, doesn't he? But never when it isn't good for us. Only when it's good for us. We need to learn to trust and obey. In verses 9 through 13, Jesus made a twofold application to his parable. We looked at the first application in verses 9 and 10, in which Jesus said, so I say to you, ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds, and he who knocks, it will be opened, or to him who knocks, it will be opened. There's an interesting thing about these words, ask, seek, and knock. They're all imperative. They're commands. Jesus commands us to ask, seek, and knock. But these are imperative commandments given in the present tense in the Greek language, which means keep on asking, persistence. Keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And when you keep on asking, you'll receive. When you keep on seeking, you'll find. When you keep on knocking, the door will be opened. The word knock in this verse is of particular interest, or at least it is to me. It comes from the Greek word kruo, and it means to rap, like that, or knock with the knuckles. It doesn't mean to beat heavy blows. So says Thayer. I thought that was interesting for this reason. We don't have to knock the door down to get God's attention. All we need to do is knock. Isn't it? Jesus said, knock. Seek. You can do that quietly. Ask. You can do that quietly. You don't have to be bellicose about it in any way, shape, or form. So the point of the parable is persistence, not violence of action. God is loving and generous, and his ears are always open to the prayers of his children. The eyes of the Lord upon the righteous, Peter declared, quoting the Old Testament prophet, and his ears are open to their prayers. And so, if your prayers are not answered, if my prayers are not answered, maybe we have a problem with righteousness. Who knows? In verses 11 through 13, Jesus made the second point. Our Lord said, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? Now what kind of a father, if his son came in and said, Father, I'm hungry, would you give me a loaf of bread, would hand him a rock and say, here, chew on this? That doesn't happen even among human beings, does it? Who would ask for a piece of fish and be given a snake by his father? Notice Jesus said, if you then being evil, that is compared to God, even the righteous people are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" What point is the Lord making in these verses? The point is this: if a mere sinful human being is very unlikely to do cruel things such as the ones that Jesus mentioned, in giving a stone or a serpent or a scorpion to a child, how much more likely is our pure, sinless, perfect Heavenly Father likely to give only good gifts to those who ask? To ask the question is to answer it. God will give bread, fish, and eggs to His children. He gives them that which is good. He never gives stones, serpents, and scorpions, does He? What was it James said on this matter in James chapter 1, verse 17? "Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation, neither shadow of turning about." God only gives that which is good. God only gives that which is perfect. Sometimes we say, human beings will say, "Well, why does God afflict me with such a disease or pain or problem that I'm having?" God doesn't do that. Look for another source from where that came. God doesn't do that. A good God cannot do bad things, can He? Why? It's contrary to His nature. And so God gives His children the good gifts. Jesus' final words in this passage of Scripture have excited some misunderstanding in the religious world. Jesus said, "How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" And our charismatic friends often say that if one prays for the Holy Spirit, God will give him the Spirit, thus giving him miraculous powers. Years ago, I heard Oral Roberts teach this very thing and use this very passage to attempt to prove it. He prayed for the Holy Ghost and the Holy Ghost came down on him and he healed this and he healed that and he healed something else. And yet he stood by the bedside of one of his fellow faith healers, Miss Catherine Kuhlman from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and while he attempted to save her life, she died after open heart surgery in his hospital. I don't mean to be unkind, friends, but what in the world would a faith healer need with a hospital? Why would he want one? All he has to do, according to his claim, is just speak the word. If I'm remembering correctly, Miss Kuhlman had either 4 or 5 blocked arteries in her heart, and they did bypasses on them. Why didn't he just come up and grab her by the shoulders and shake her as he often did his other people and yell, "You foul spirit of artery blockage, come out of her," and she'd just be healed just like that? That has always seemed to be a very complicated thing to me. This is a total misapplication of this passage of Scripture, as Matthew chapter 7, and verse 11 shows. Such a promise has never been made by heaven that anyone who prays and asks for the Holy Spirit will be given the Holy Spirit and he can perform miracles. You can search the Bible, as the old time preacher said, from generations to revolutions, and you'll never find that. No such promise is made anywhere like that. Not even all the early disciples who had the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Not all of them had the gifts. Matthew chapter 11, verses 9 through 11, Jesus used virtually the same words that he used in Luke chapter 11, verse 8. Verse 13, I mean. I'm getting my verses all mixed up. He said, "Or what man is there among you," reading from Matthew chapter 7 now, "if his son asks for bread, he will give him a stone." Now that sounds familiar, doesn't it? "Or if he asks for a fish, he'll give him a serpent." Luke went on to add, "If he asks for an egg, he'll give him a scorpion." Now look at the words of Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 9 through 11. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In Luke chapter 11, verse 13, the Holy Spirit is equal to the good things of Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. Now, in Luke 11, 13, we have a figure of speech called metonymy. In this figure of speech, the cause is stated for the effect, or the part is sometimes used for the whole. And so what Jesus is saying in Luke 11, 13 is that the Holy Spirit will grant the requests. This suggests that the Holy Spirit plays a part in answering the prayers of the disciples of our Lord, but then we should expect that, since He, like the Father and the Son, is deity. He's God. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4 says so. Calls Him God. Peter did. The primary lessons that we learn from this parable are, to me, very interesting ones. Our Father in heaven is both eager and able to answer prayers that are made in harmony with His will. 1 John 5:14. No use to pray for God to do anything that's not in harmony with His will. He isn't going to answer that prayer even by saying no. He's going to ignore it. 2, He may delay in order to strengthen His children's faith or patience or whatever we need strengthened. The disciples of the Lord must not become discouraged, but persist in our prayers. Deity, that is the Godhead, responds to our prayers. In summary, the disciples of Jesus are to pray to the Father. We've learned that from tonight's lesson, but we can also learn it from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9. Jesus said, when you pray, pray saying, Our Father who art in heaven. In the name of the Son, we are to pray, who mediates on our behalf, or on behalf of God's disciples. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5 says, There is one mediator between God and man, Himself being a man, Christ Jesus. So we pray to God in the name of Jesus. The Holy Spirit assists in answering the prayers of the disciples, according to Luke chapter 11 and verse 13. To me, it's a wonderful thing that Elohim, as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were called in the Old Testament, the whole Godhead is attentive to the disciples' needs when they're brought before the Father in prayer. But then why should it be otherwise? The Father gave His Son. The Son gave His life. The Holy Spirit gave the Word, or the plan of salvation, if you please. Why should it not be the case that all three divine persons would take an interest in the disciples' prayers? Thank God it is the case, as Jesus pointed out here in this parable. Because that's true, I want to ask you, have you come to the cross of Jesus to receive salvation? Not by prayer. You can't receive salvation by praying. But you receive salvation by believing in Jesus as God's Son. By repenting of all sin committed against God. That means change your mind about it, and then change your life to match your change of mind. Brother Marshall Keeble used to say, if you want to know what repentance is, I'll tell you. You're going down the road to your destination. All of a sudden, you become aware of the fact that you're not in the right place. What do? You stop that car right there in the middle of that country road. You fling it in reverse. You turn it around and go back the way you came until you find the right road. And then he'd say, that, dear brethren, is what repentance is. It was a pretty good illustration, I thought. We become Christians, saved by confessing the sweet name of Jesus before men and by being baptized or immersed into his death where we are cleansed by his blood. That's God's way. That's God's plan. Once we've done that, we are his children and we have a right to call him our Father who art in heaven. Following this, you live an obedient and faithful life for Jesus Christ. If you're disobedient and unfaithful, you can be restored to Jesus today. No reason for you to wait till the first of the year or some other time. By repenting of all sins that drew you away from Jesus, by confessing publicly all public sin against him, private sin should be confessed privately, and by praying with us for restoration and forgiveness of sin. We want to invite you to come now. Don't put it off, but come now, either to become a Christian or to be restored as one of God's children as we stand together and sing the invitation song. Days are few.